Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
On someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgments against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgments will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, while Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing or even defending them. This will take place in the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. There we end the reading of God's word. In Romans, Paul's out to make a point and then expound on it. For me, and you know, different preachers and commentators and things are going to see it differently, so I don't want to start any arguments. I'm just expressing a personal opinion. The book of Romans builds to a crescendo in chapter 3 when he tells us in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." He's building up the point to convince everybody that they've sinned. Now, you're here today, so to a degree, I'm preaching to the choir, as the saying goes. You are on board with this. I don't have to spend a lot of time with it, but I'm going to spend some time anyway, because our hearts need it from time to time. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about the wrath of God. And there's a second reason I want to look at this passage today. There's a great subtle shifting of truth that's happening in the church. The nature of God is being twisted. We don't want to see his fullness. In the liberal church, we hear over and over, "God is love, God is love, God is love." And you see bumper stickers around here, "Love wins." It's just all about love. God isn't a multidimensional being, as are we. You could say of me, Ken Smith is love. Now, if you know a little better, you can say Ken Smith is a lot of other things too. Not all of them good. But I could say the same about all of you as well. So it's not like I'm really singling myself out. God is also wrath. How do we put that together? Well, we are created in the image of God. You ever have a holy wrath? You ever angered and troubled by wrongdoings? Do you ever show mercy and kindness to people who don't deserve it? We demonstrate the nature of God at times. I don't like the wrath of God. I don't like it falling on me. I don't like it falling on others. But it certainly will. How did Paul end that passage? He says, the wrath of God is going to fall upon the wicked, according to my gospel. It's an important part of his gospel. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made, so that men are without excuse." It says the wrath of God rests upon people because they know what they're doing, and they do it anyway. You know, there's been two times in history that everybody upon the face of the earth knew the true and living God. Adam and Eve, and Noah and his family. And as the generations went on, some decided, "I do not want to know God, and I do not want my children to know God. I will teach them none of this." And they brought a curse upon themselves, and they brought a curse upon their children and their children's children. People say it's not fair. Well, God did even more than that. He said, "Because you are created in my image, I have written on your heart my truths." You want to see it's in reality? Walk over to any college campus. I'm here at the bastion of ideas where tolerance is supreme and every idea is worth hearing, even though it might be wrong. And I'm here to talk to you about my pro-life stand. And see how quickly you get shouted down. Why? Because they know you're right. And they hate being in the wrong. Now I can go over and say, "I'm identifying today as a black Hawaiian female priest." And they'll say, "Oh, that's nice. We're so happy for you." Utter nonsense. And they'll go along with it because it's utter nonsense. But when you speak truth, they won't put up with it for a moment because it's written on their hearts. They're in the wrong, and they're going to stand against it. The rest of chapter 1 goes on where God is describing, he said, "I have put a judgment on them," but they don't even know a judgment's fallen on them because the judgment I have given to them is I've turned my back on them. I've given them over. There's three woes, therefore God gave them over. But in verse 28 and following says, "Furthermore, while they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do things that ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Which is why if I want to go and present myself in some way that God says is perverse, the world will applaud me. I have the boldness to stand up in the very face of God and shake my fist. "You're not my creator. You don't define me. I do that." And the world goes, "Hooray for you. Cast off your shackles." But you can't. Because we're the creator. What are we? We are the creator. He's the creator and we're the creatures. In him, we live and move and have our being. And so as the epistle's going on, Paul is writing to the Roman church. He's saying, "I want you to recognize the unique place that you have, but also some common follies that flow from it. It's very tempting to think of myself as better than somebody else. Everybody wants to be. You run in a race. Man, I'm really hoping to come in third. That would be so great if I could come in third. I'll settle for third if I'm that good. I'm aiming for first. I want to win the race. And if I get third, well, at least I'm better than the rest of you who didn't even place." Still a way of thinking highly of myself. Now, to some degree, that's not all bad if we keep it in its proper restraints. Over and over in Scripture, the kindness of God is held out to us. And That's the argument that's primarily at play here. In Romans 2, verse 4, it says, "Or do you not show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" Throughout the scriptures, the kindness of God has been rehearsed. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Peter adds his voice in 2 Peter 3, 9, "But he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." There's a general call that goes forth to all peoples. Hear the word of God and repent. There's a particular call that comes to the elect, and they cannot help themselves but listen and obey, because God requires it of them. God's talking to religious people who don't want to give others a chance, people who not show any kindness or understanding to others, people who tend to be without mercy toward others, while they're very happy to receive the mercy of God upon their own souls. Do you not know that the kindness of God is meant to drive you to repentance? So let's take a look at the riches that we have in the kindness of God. Isaiah speaks about it. Isaiah chapter 1. "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds." See, he's speaking to somebody as they've been disciplined. "I've taken my rod and I've struck you with it, and you kept going in the wrong direction. I hit you again, and I've hit you so many times, there's not a spot on your body that is not bruised and welted and bleeding. Why will you still be struck down?" is the question he asks. "Why are you so stubborn? Your wounds, they're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs and goats. When you appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings, incense. It's an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." You hear the anguish that God is speaking to his people? "You want to draw near to me, but you won't repent and come with clean hands. You keep coming time after time, covered in sin, and expecting me to accept you." He says, "Wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil from your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case." And then comes a remarkable verse. "Do you think God has right to be angry? Do you think his people have crossed lines repeatedly? Many prophets have come and called them back. Will they listen? No. The scripture says they are stiff-necked and hard-hearted people." And the words that follow don't seem right. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool." There's the mercy of our God. There's the compassion and kindness of the Creator. He speaks freely of his heart. "Your rebellion against me, your stubborn turning to other gods and the worship of idols, the way you cheat each other and care not for those who are oppressed, And I don't have to care because I'm the oppressor. Why should it bother me? And yet God comes and says, despite all this, come. Your sins can be forgiven. Your place can be restored. This is really amazing. He saved us from judgment time and again. Psalm 78, 38 says, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. Psalm 103, verse 1 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. What a kind things God does to us. If he struck us with ill health, is there a person here who could argue successfully that they weren't deserving of such a judgment? If we all lost our jobs and had no way of providing for ourselves, could we complain, God, your hand is too heavy. I don't deserve such a burden. I don't deserve such a judgment. And then God could come out and he could start ticking things off. Well, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? And all I could do is hang my head and wish I hadn't raised the question, because he's right on every count. I have forgotten so many things. I love to forget my sin and remember my make-believe righteousness. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquity. In Luke chapter 3, and he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put it on fertilizer. If it should not bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The vine dresser is a picture of Christ. Let's not give up just yet. Let's seek repentance once again. Let's seek fruit from the life of this tree, from the life of this people. Psalm 68, verse 19 says, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Psalm 145 tells us the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. These are wonderful truths. God is among his people. He cares for us. And he will not turn away. Now, Paul is taking this truth and he's saying, when you come into the church, things begin to change. You begin to see things the way God sees them. And a lot of the folly of life is taken away, because now you can see clearly. Now you can think clearly. The commands of God that used to be kind of confusing take a clarity to themselves. And we look around, we see people still caught in their foolishness, still caught in their sin. And we wonder, what's going on? How soon's wrath going to come? Well, you see, I'm spared from the wrath. That's all that matters. I got in. If everybody else gets judged, that's okay, because I'm on the right side. But what about the generations to come? And so he reminds them, the wrath of God is certain, but we will wait upon it. Even now, though, there are wicked who think they're getting away with it, think that God's going to come, he's never going to do good, he's never going to do bad, he's never going to do anything. But he said, but I have. I've allowed them to become slaves of their sin. They can't stop if they wanted to. And they think it's a good thing. I've given them over. And their life is going to go from bad to worse. But it won't look like it. And to deal with us, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Paul's logic is sometimes too pointed and altogether too correct. We can point the fingers, but it comes back at us. Well, I've never been a thief. Huh. Oh, no, you've never been a thief. But you love to gossip and you love to slander. And God hates those too. And that's the argument that he brings up. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you escape the judgment of God? That's hard to hear. Anyone here who's quit sinning? See, even our pastor and elders didn't raise their hand. Steve snuck in later. I don't know if you saw that. I'm glad he got back and is safe. No, I haven't stopped sinning. I need the grace of God every day. And he said, now, you who judge others, don't you recognize that the grace you received is intended to capture your hearts more and more fully for Christ, to give you a greater and greater zeal for Christ, that your thankfulness will be there, that when you look and you see somebody else falling in sin, whether they be a fellow believer or an unbeliever, you would be struck by the awfulness that it is to be a fallen creature. And your heart would be grieved when you see people trapped in their blindness, trapped in their sin, their greediness, their self-centeredness. Yeah, it's easy. It's very easy to feel a certain self-righteousness. And Paul is knocking that out from under us and saying, don't be judgmental of others. Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He's confronting the Romans. Now, just earlier, he has said, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, God's will for the way may be opened for you to come to me, or for me to come to you. He's praising them for their faith, for the witness that they are bearing. And now he comes to this portion of his epistle, and he's upbraiding them for thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. He reminds them of the truth of the wrath to come. He, that is the Lord, will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in doing well seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. This is the same message that James mentioned. Later, Paul is going to go on and argue very, very strenuously for salvation by grace through faith alone. And he's not departing from that here, but he's saying your faith will show itself in your works. And he's reminding his reader that they're not always looking at it that way. But those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But honor and glory and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Of course, he makes the distinction between the Jew and the Greek because the early church was trying to come together. The Jews had an edge. They'd been followers of God for centuries. And the Gentiles want to come in, knows their way in, and have as much blessing as we do. Paul nods his head by mentioning the Jews first. There's no distinction. Notice he says it's going to happen for the Jew, and the Jews kind of, well, I get first billing, so I guess I can hear this. But what's the first billing? There's going to be blessing for the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, and there's going to be curses for the unbelieving Jew and the unbelieving Gentile. Not going to be any different. For all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law, because the law has been written on their hearts. They show the work of the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, their conflicting thoughts accusing or even excusing them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men's hearts in Christ Jesus. We're called then to consider, where will we take these truths? And we're encouraged to take them into our lives and to seek to live them out in practical ways. And so if we're going to heed the call, we have to take seriously what many passages in Scripture call us to do. There are many ways of applying it. If you like to think highly of yourself, if you like to listen to the news or read your newspaper or news magazines and hear the bad things that people have done and think smugly of yourself, it's time to stop it. When you hear these things, it's time to cry out, Lord, have mercy upon that person. How terrible that their sin has reigned over them to such an extent. Thank you, Father. I'm every bit as bad a sinner, but because of your grace, I haven't gone that way. And because of your grace, I hear of that, and I'm repelled by it. Thank you that evil seems evil to me, because to a lot of people, evil seems good. So this evening, husbands, I'm encouraging you to heed the words of Ephesians 5:25, to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's not loving our wife when she's lovable, loving our wife because she's beautiful, loving our life because she's kind. It says love her as Christ did. Love her in those moments when she doesn't seem beautiful or kind, when she seems annoying. You know, a lot of times when your wife seems annoying, it's more revealing your own heart than her actions. You can be in a grumpy mood and take fault with anything. But wherever the frustration is coming from, Christ says, deny yourself in love. Wives, you're encouraged. Let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a quiet and gentle spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. To show yourself to be a person of self-control, of gentleness. Doesn't mean you never speak up. It doesn't mean you never disagree with your husband. It does mean you do so in respectful ways. And you go out of your way to adorn yourself with this beauty, the hidden person of the heart, more than the outward person. Children, it's easy for you. If you're going to recognize the battle that goes on in our hearts and you want to carry yourself forward, obey your parents. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you might wonder, well, why do I jump to these admonitions? It's certainly not a particular part of the text. No, it's not a particular part of the text. But when we look at Scripture, when Jesus was asked the question, Master, what's the chief commandment? He answered and said that the chief commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second's like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What's he telling us? Everything in the Bible boils down to this, love for God and love for others. How about if I explain it this way? The whole purpose of life is relationship. Because life centers around relationship. If you want to focus on bringing your heart into alignment with Christ, you focus on how you're living in your relationships. And it'll be the most sanctifying moves you can take. And so I encourage husbands to love your wives. Wives, to honor your husbands. Children, to obey your parents. It's hard to obey parents. It makes me die to self. I can't argue with their rules most of the time, although certainly I didn't like them. But there are reasonable reasons for them. And God says, I have to bend my will to them? I remember thinking when I was a kid, I can't wait until I grow up and I can do whatever I want whenever I want. And now I'm an adult, and it's great, because I get to do whatever I want, whenever I want. I can even stand here and tell lies. No, what gets in the way? You get older, you get responsibilities. You're not doing whatever you want, whenever you want. You're going to work every day at the specified times. You take your paycheck and you spend it in responsible ways, not in fun ways. You don't go to bed when you want. You go to bed when you get your work done. If then, because the little kids might be up and need your care. Not all bad being young, but of course you don't know that until you're older. And we can't convince you in between. Of course, it applies to us as a congregation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is how do we live out our faith? How do we turn away from the self-centeredness of sin? We live it out in our relationships. And here at church, we don't easily divide from one another. When we renew our carpeting and they put in this green and yellow polka dots that makes your eyes kind of spin when you look at it, you're not allowed to leave the church because somebody made a choice of carpeting you didn't like. Because our bond is bigger than that. Except sadly, it's not. People do leave because of those things. It sounds silly. Most of the turmoil we have in the church is silly. We got an elder that wears bow ties. What do you do with that? We got other elders that don't even wear ties. What do you do with that? It can get pretty silly. And Christ comes and says, you sometimes have a legitimate issue. Not every decision leadership makes is the best decision. They try. They're not doing it on purpose. Not every decision the leadership makes will you know all the history to it, and they're not free to tell you the history to it. And so they make decisions. You standing afar can lift your head proudly, your nose slightly tilted backwards, and say, well, I would have done it differently. Now, if that has smackings of arrogance with it, that's because of what I'm trying to portray. We have people in leadership, our pastor, our elders, our deacons, and they've proven themselves to be men we can trust. And sometimes that's just what we have to do because I don't know what's going on enough to make a judgment call. I don't like what I'm hearing. But these are men who've proven themselves over time. We can trust them. You know, I get around to a lot of churches in our presbytery. I do things differently than some of those churches do them. None of them are doing anything wrong. Some of them are doing things that don't feel right. And when I say, okay, it doesn't feel right, why? Well, because I'm not used to it. Yes, everybody in the world is obligated to do things that Ken Smith used to so he never feels awkward. Now see, when I say it out loud, it sounds arrogant, doesn't it? But that's what it is. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bear with one another in love. Paul wrote to the Romans, he's writing to us today, reminding us of how arrogance gets the better of us. And how because we've received the love of Christ, because we've seen his patience in our life, don't be arrogant when you see him being patient with somebody else. When you see him being kind to somebody else. Every time we see the mercies of God, it should draw us to repentance. That's what it's about. But if I look upon the mercies of God with arrogance and resentment, it won't draw me to repentance. It won't cause me to stand amazed. Look at how God is patient and kind. I'm not fond right now of the regime in North Korea. They're setting off these missiles. They're developing nuclear weapons. They've got missiles they can put them on and launch them to places to blow up millions of people. And part of me says, God, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, you could do it again. Just show him what nuclear weapons are like. They're nothing compared to you. And God shows mercy and tolerance and patience. I can't explain to you why he does. But I could resent him for it, or I can praise him for it. And I can have more confidence that in those times when I'm most disappointed in myself, when I'm most grieved about my own sin, the patience I saw over there comes back and says, yes, his promises can be true. Yes, even for you, even for somebody as bad as you are, the riches we get when we heed what God is saying. And so he takes it on and he'll explain it further. And it comes to the passage there, the crescendo in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we go, amen, I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's not where he ends it. For he says, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And that's the good news. When we do evangelism, we have to find ways of informing people about the bad news so they'll see how good the good news is. People come up with all kinds of ways of doing that. And I see value in many different manners of trying to communicate this in ways that don't turn people off immediately. But sooner or later, we have to embrace these cold, hard truths. I'm trusting that you will embrace it more today. You have, and you do. But as we think it through and we see the value of having mercy upon people who don't deserve it, of seeing the grace of God as he is patient with people who are shaking their fists at him, and yet he shows them mercy, and the sun rises upon the just and the unjust every day, our hearts can resent him for his mercies, or we can be bowled over by the greatness of his being. Because time and time again, I get fed up, and I'm not going to take any more. And God says, but I've continued to take more, and I have to repent. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are blessed to hear your word. We're found guilty by it, and we're justified by the truths that are there, talking to us about what Christ has done on behalf of his people. And we thank you that we are justified by him, and that there is no condemnation for us because we are in Christ Jesus. We can be a prideful people. We can look down at others. We can even delight when somebody falls, instead of grieving as we should. Set us free from those responses. And may goodness that you show to us and to others drive us to repentance time and again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151. Or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.